Well, good morning again, and if you're just joining us, if you're visiting with us, welcome. And we're in a sermon series today, this fall, through the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the four primary source documents about the life and teaching of Jesus, and we're a church that believes in teaching and preaching through the Bible, and so we're kind of taking Luke section by section every week, kind of going a little bit farther and seeing what is said and what it means for us. And so we're now at the end of Luke 2, and this passage before is a pretty unique passage, as I'll comment on, but you can see that in your bulletin. Please listen or follow along as I read for us God's word. So Luke 2, beginning in verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard it were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, this is a unique passage in the Bible. This account is the only reliable story that we have about Jesus as a boy. Now, I say only reliable story because there are other stories written much later that give us or supposedly give us some insight into Jesus as a boy. Probably one of the more famous books is known as the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, written in the late 2nd century, about 100 years or more after the four Gospels. And this Gospel, the Infancy Gospel, has many stories of Jesus between 5 and 12 years old. It presents to us Jesus as a young boy doing miracles. There's a story in there about him making sparrows out of clay and then making them alive, and they fly away, and everyone's amazed. He also raises the dead. He has a friend who falls off a roof, and the boy Jesus raises him to life, and many other things. He's confounding teachers and all of these things. Now, why is that not in the Bible? Real quick, why is the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, why was it rejected? And I just want to tie this to what we've been talking about in Luke. It was rejected because we are confident that it's not true, that it was made up after the fact. It not only was written quite late, again, over 100 years after the four Gospels, not based on eyewitness testimony. There are also clear, copying from the Gospels, and there's also some, frankly, disturbing stories in there. So I don't know if you ever read this, but along with some of the miracle things, there's a story about Jesus who gets bumped in the shoulder by another boy, and Jesus gets upset and curses him, and the boy dies. And then the parents come to Joseph and say, "Your son just killed my son," and Jesus gets upset and strikes them all with blindness. So there's some really bizarre things in there that we know do not fit with, of course, Jesus and his character, and clearly reflect kind of a pagan view of God. And so, again, I say all this because I want us to know we can have confidence that the four Gospels The four accounts we have are reliable and historical. And the reason why, you know, you hear all this stuff about other gospels being left out. The reason why these were left out, these were not included, was not some conspiracy theory. It's because it was evident from the earliest part of the church, these are fake news, made up later, and have nothing to do with historical reliability. I mean, that's why. Now, so we may wish we knew more about Jesus' childhood. We may wish we knew more about what he was doing, but we don't. And that's okay, except for this story. This is the one story we have. Now, the question we have to ask is, why has Luke included this story about Jesus? Because on the surface, it's an interesting story. It might even be a troubling story because Jesus, depending on how you read it, may come across as kind of disrespectful. I mean, he doesn't tell his parents that he's staying in Jerusalem, and then his mom is distraught, and he just says, why were you looking for me? We had a lot of discussion about this. My kids, who are both, you know, about 12 years old, one a little younger, one a little older, you know, were like, why would he say that? And of course, that does jump out. It almost, you know, is Jesus being a preteen here? And of course, we know that that's not the right way to understand the story. We know that that's not what's going on, but what is the point? It's a strange story in some ways. Well, today, that's what we're going to think about. Why did Luke include this? And we're going to see two important truths that we learn about Jesus' childhood from this story. We don't know a lot about Jesus' childhood, but we know two important things that Luke highlights here. Both of these truths help us to appreciate Jesus as our great Savior and help us know what it means to follow him, to serve him, to be his disciple in our life. So what are the two truths we're going to focus on? Well, first, Luke highlights the fact that Jesus' childhood, we might say, was characterized by normal human development. I want to talk about that briefly first. And we'll also see that Jesus' childhood was characterized by his awareness of his divine mission. And so these two things we're going to think about. First of all, this story shows us that Jesus' childhood, what was it like? Well, it was like many other childhoods. It was characterized by normal human development. Now, this is not the main point of this story, but Luke mentions this specifically in two places. I think it's important to briefly mention. Notice how the story is, we might say it's sandwiched between two statements in verse 40 and then in verse 52 about Jesus growing. Right? Verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And then 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor in God with men. It's highlighting that Jesus, as a boy, was in the process of development. You know, in fact, in chapter 2 in Luke, we find Jesus in many different stages of life. First as an infant, then as a child, here as a young boy, and soon as a man. So what we see here, Luke is portraying the true humanity of Jesus. He really was made like us in every way, and part of being made like us in every way is he went through a normal process of development in his humanity, right? And that includes physical development. Jesus wasn't born and able to walk immediately. He would have had to, well, do what all infants do, right? Learn to crawl and then walk and then run. Intellectually, Jesus went through a process of development. He wasn't born and able to know everything. In his humanity, you don't know everything. He had to learn. Kids, you who are going studies in school, Jesus would have had to go to school and learn to read. It's not as if the baby Jesus could read fluently. He would have had to learn to speak. He would have had to learn even things about God, which is mind-boggling in a way, but we find him in this story listening and asking questions to the teachers. I don't think we should assume that he knew everything. He was learning and growing and developing in wisdom, just like we all have to do. Now, it's interesting to ask, why is that necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to go through a normal human development? Why not just, you know, come into this world as a grown man and just get right to all the important stuff? Just start with the miracles and start with his ministry and die and rise again. Why 30 years where we know very little about it and he was just developing? Well, the short answer to that is If that's what happened, Jesus would not be fully like us. You know, real incarnation, which is what we talk, Christians talk about, you know, God coming into the world, becoming man, right, needed to be a normal human development. If he did not do that, he could not be the Savior that we needed. One church father puts it this way: Jesus did not despise or evade any condition of humanity. He did not set aside in himself that law which he has appointed for all of us, but he sanctified every age by going through it himself from infancy all the way up. And it helps us answer the question, you know, what was Jesus doing in these 30 years where we know very little? Well, again, we don't know specifically, but he was growing. He was developing. He was learning. He was going through many ordinary days where he developed into the person, the man that he was. And so all of this helps us to appreciate the uniqueness of Jesus, right? There's a quote from an old theologian, B.B. Warfield, that the glory of the incarnation, and again, that's what we talk about, God becoming man, that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is, and at the same time is all that man is. One on whose almighty arm we can rest, and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God and the man or the man and the God. Right? The human development of Jesus, he really was like us in every way, and it's important to understand that. But let's get to what I think the focus, the main focus of the story is. Not only was Jesus's childhood characterized by human development, but by an awareness from a very early age of his divine mission, his divine purpose. So let's just kind of work through this story. The context, of course, is a family visit to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we're told in verse 43 that after it was over and everyone was returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind. Now it's important, let's just pause here for a minute. This is a really important part of the story. We need to understand that Jesus staying behind was intentional. He chose to stay behind. In other words, this is not an ancient version of Home Alone. If you remember that movie where the boy, his family wakes up late for a vacation and they, in their rush and panic to get out of the house and catch the flight, was it Kevin McAllister gets left? He wakes up and everyone's gone. Where'd they go? You know, this is not an accident. This is intentional. Jesus intentionally remains without the knowledge of those who leave. And of course, that raises a question for us. Well, why wouldn't he just tell his parents? Why wouldn't he just say something? I mean, certainly, I think they'd be thrilled, right? Hey, mom and dad, I want to stay in the temple and learn more about the things of God. Could we make that happen? I think most parents would say, well, yes, I've been waiting for you to ask. Yeah, of course we can make that happen. Why didn't he just ask or tell them or let them know? Well, hold that thought, because this is part of the tension of this story. This is part of what we are to see, we're to be wondering at. So the story goes on, and his parents leave, and after a day's journey, they can't find him. Of course, it's hard to imagine in our day of cell phones and tracking devices this happening, but this is how it was in the ancient world. This is normal. They can't find him after a day. They're searching for him, and they turn back and eventually go back to Jerusalem. And then on the third day, they find him in the temple. And they see him listening, asking questions. And Luke tells us that everybody that's seen Jesus, they're astounded. They're astonished. This is not normal behavior. Jesus is not demonstrating normal wisdom for a 12-year-old. There's something very precocious about him. And then Luke tells us in verse 48, his parents' first reaction is also to be astonished. They're amazed by what they're seeing their son doing. I mean, they knew him better than anybody else, and yet they did not, whatever they expected to find Jesus doing, this was not it. They did not know that he was capable of these things. And I want to pause here for a minute, because I think this is a preview of a common reaction that people have to Jesus in the Gospels. both in Luke, but in the other Gospels, we often find that the initial reaction people have when they see Jesus, when they hear him speak, they are left astonished. They are left amazed, right? Even his disciples who traveled with him throughout the Gospels are often, we thought we knew him, we realize we don't know him. I can't believe he just said that. I can't believe he just did that. And I say that because we're just starting this Gospel of Luke. I hope you'll continue to come and go through this book with us. But I want you to expect, I want myself to expect, I want all of us to expect that Jesus will surprise us as we encounter him in this gospel. Right now, if you're newer to Christianity, or if you've never read the book of Luke before or a gospel, that's actually going to be easier for you because Jesus says a lot of astonishing things and does a lot. But for some of us who have maybe grown up in the church, we've read the Gospel of Luke 50 times, maybe you've done a Bible study on it, that's all good things, by the way, but we might be tempted to think we've got this Jesus thing figured out. I understand what Jesus is like. I know why he did that. I know why he said that. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've heard 50 sermons on this. And let me just say to all of us, we don't have Jesus figured out. We don't. Jesus is so glorious, we will never exhaust our understanding of his greatness, not even in all eternity, how much less, right, in this life. Just when we think we get Jesus figured out, we realize we don't. And that's a good thing. It's a really good thing to be surprised by Jesus. When's the last time you were surprised by Jesus' greatness, by his glory, by his grace? It's a good thing. We should pray and expect that God will surprise us. He does this. Okay, so picking back up in the story, his parents are astonished, but then that quickly moves to frustration. And his mother says, why have you treated us like this? You know, they find him after 3 days, and notice that her question, again, this is important, assumes that Jesus intentionally stayed behind without telling them. Why have you treated that? She assumes that he did this on purpose. Okay, that's important. And then she goes on to point out, don't you know, we've been in great distress looking for you. And that's probably an under-translation. The word distress here shows up again later in Luke to describe in Luke 16, you know, the agonies of hell, right? The rich man says to Lazarus, I'm in agony here, right? So don't you know, we've been in agony looking for you. And of course, we can probably understand this. We can be sympathetic to this. If you've ever lost a child, genuinely not known, if you're a parent, where your child is, even for 5 minutes, it's a scary experience. Unfortunately, my wife and I can relate to this. We had a couple years ago, we're on a family vacation with some of our extended family to Mexico. And as we were packing up, the door of the room we were staying in was open because we were moving things in and out, and our then 2-year-old child wandered out and somehow got himself into an elevator. And so even though, you know, 30 seconds later, hey, where is he at? We went out and we could not find him. We didn't think to open the elevator. And that started probably a 25-minute frantic search that involved a lot of tears. We had the security for the hotel. I mean, we were running. It was one of the scariest moments that we can imagine as parents. And so can you just imagine, you know, 3 days of searching for your child and having no idea where there is? I mean, we're on Mary's side here is the point. Why have you treated us so? And we want an answer. Well, like, what were you thinking? What was he thinking? And so at this point, verse 49, which I think is where Luke is taking us, we get the very first words of Jesus in the gospel. And this is what he says: why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Now, we just talked about being amazed by Jesus, astonished. This is a place where that should happen. This is truly an astonishing response to his parents. Why were you looking for things? Now, let me observe a couple things about this. First of all, just a note on the translation. So the ESV, which is the translation we use, has my Father's house. There's another way to translate this. Other English versions have, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And it's a little unclear in the Greek, but I think that that is actually a better way to translate it. Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. So that's the first thing to say. Second, notice that, again, Jesus does not offer an explanation. He doesn't explain it away. He doesn't say, oh, this was a misunderstanding. Oh, Mom, you know, I'm sorry. I told so-and-so to tell you that I was going to remain behind. They didn't tell you. Oh, I'm sorry. I got caught up. I slept in and I missed the caravan or whatever. I mean, there's none of that. Again, she assumes his remaining is intentional. Jesus' response confirms, yes, it was intentional. Right? There's no apology offered. And just to be clear, it may sound, you know, again, on a surface level, is Jesus being disrespectful here? No, of course not. Right? Luke goes out of his way to tell us at the end that Jesus went back and he was submissive to his parents. Jesus was the perfect son. He honored his parents. This, whatever's going on here, it's not a case of a disrespectful son. But it was intentional. The third thing to note here, and this is where we start to see Luke's purpose here, is Jesus gives evidence of his awareness of his divine sonship, right? Sometimes people ask, when did Jesus know that he was God? Right? When did he know? We know that the angel came to Mary and said, this child will be the Son of God. When was he aware of that? Well, in his human nature, at some point, he must have developed into that, but we can't be certain what the answer is. But one of the things we see here is that even at 12 years old, he is aware that he has a unique relationship to God. You know, the context of this is Mary coming to him and saying, what have you done? Your father, of course, she's referring to Joseph there, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus responds to that statement, your father's been looking for you, to say, I've been with my father. I've been in my father's presence. I've been doing my father's business this whole time, right? Jesus is claiming a unique sonship, a unique relationship with God, and he suggests that Mary should know that. And of course, I think that's a reference to Luke 1 and 2, where Mary must have known that her child was uniquely different. I mean, it's an angel came to her and said, you will become pregnant by the power of the Most High. This child is the Son of God. She knew this. She pondered that in her heart. She had to know that Jesus was, well, not like other children in a way. And part of the tension of this narrative is Mary coming to grips, his parents coming to the grips with, what does his divine sonship mean for us and our family relationship? Jesus is saying here, I have a unique sonship with God, and my primary allegiance is to my heavenly Father. And then fourth, the last thing to notice about this response is Jesus' answer displays his determination to do his Father's will, right? Verse 49, Jesus says, did you not know I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house, however you translate it. And the translation of that word must is an important theme in Luke that shows up again and again. It's a single word that Luke keeps going back to that highlights the unfolding plan and purposes of God, right? Jesus is saying, I'm aware that God has a call on my life that I must fulfill. It shows Jesus' determination to submit to his Father's will for his life no matter what. As we read from John 6, this is a remarkable thing that Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's going to characterize my life. Jesus came into this world on a mission, and his whole life, beginning as a child, is directed to completing that mission. So why did Jesus stay behind? Why did he remain in Jerusalem? Well, it's not irresponsible. It was not disobedience to his parents. It was actually an act of obedience to his heavenly Father. Jesus will be about his Father's business. He will do his Father's will, even though that will at times cause confusion and pain for those who love him and those who care for him. And so this story, in that sense, becomes a preview of something that we see again and again in the Gospels and in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus, driven by God's will, driven by his divine purpose, causes confusion for his disciples, for those who love him. Well, when we get to the middle of Luke, he will again use the similar language, I must be doing this. He'll talk about in Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer and die and go to the cross. And he starts telling his disciples this. You know what their response is? Confusion. They don't know what to do with it. They don't understand, like Mary, what he's saying. How could that be God's plan? How could that be God's will? You remember Peter's response to that? Never. But the cross, the way of the cross is confusing, even to those who love him. And at the end of Luke's gospel, basically this story, the same story comes back very, 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 in very close ways, right? We find Jesus again in Jerusalem for a Passover with teachers surrounding him. Of course, this time they're angry with him. For 3 days, those who love Jesus are confused and in pain. And in both here and at the end, it ends with Jesus kind of gently rebuking those he loved, saying, did you not know that this was how it must be? Did you not know that it was necessary, he says in Luke 24, that the Christ suffer and die? Did you not know that yes, it was hard to go through this, but this was all part of God's plan to bring salvation into this world? Did you not know? So there's something here for our discipleship, I think. I think Luke wants us to understand something about following Jesus. As we follow Jesus, we will at times find ourselves confused. We will at times find ourselves wondering what is happening right now? Why is this going on? We will not always understand what God is doing, his plan for this world, his plan for our life, his ways are mysterious in some ways. And like Mary, we may find ourselves saying to Jesus, why did you do that? Why are you treating me like this? Why is this happening in my life? Why is this happening, you know, in the world? I think it's important to remember this. You know, we live in a culture that has really been infected by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And even where that's not explicit, that idea that if you obey God and do the right thing, it's just nothing but victory after victory for you. Even where that's not explicit, sometimes it's just kind of assumed. You follow God, you be a good person, and yeah, you can expect life just up and to the right, victory after victory, joy after joy. And that's just not the picture of the Christian life that we see in the New Testament. Rather, Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. God has not removed his people from the suffering and the evil that characterize our world. We don't have a bubble around us where those things can't affect us. I had a seminary professor who used to say, you know, Christians die and get hit by drunk drivers just like everybody else. Christians get cancer and die just like everybody else. We've not been removed from that. Just as Jesus' life was the cross before the crown, so in some way the Christian life in this world follows that pattern of the cross before the crown. As we look into our world, and again, this is where I thought about, should I do a different sermon this week, given the events? And I thought, no, I think there's something important here for this week. As we look at all of the things that happened in our country this week, that we've already mentioned, the school shooting, 9/11, the murder of Charlie Kirk. It is a reminder that, you know, in this world, it's not just victory after victory, right? In this world, we live in a world where people plot evil and sometimes succeed in carrying it out, where people shoot and kill people in broad daylight, where people hijack planes and actually succeed in ramming them into buildings and 3,000 people die. That's the world we live in, and we're often left confused. God, how could this be part of the plan? What are you doing? Why are you treating us like this? I don't know what to do with this. And at that point, we have a choice, don't we? And our choice is simply we can kind of go the way of the world, the way of unbelief, which says, well, obviously there's no God, or obviously if there is a God, he can't be good. And we demand, God, unless you can explain your plan, unless you can explain yourself to me, then I will never believe. I'll never submit. Or we go the way of faith. Faith says, I don't understand why all these things are happening, why these things needed to be. I don't understand. Of course, how could we possibly understand? We believe that God is infinite and eternal, and he's ordering all things in this world over many, many years to their appointed end. How could we, from our limited perspective, possibly hope to understand? But even though we don't understand, we can say, yet I know there's a plan. I know God is at work through this, and one day that plan will come to completion. You know, I listened to the wife of Charlie Kirk's, Erica's, kind of, she released a video statement, which I listened to this week, and one of the things that struck me from what she said, which was obviously a very sad video, but she said, I have no idea why this happened. She's confused. Of course she is. You know, a lot of us are confused. But then she immediately said, but I know God does. And then quoted from Romans 8, for all things God works, work together for good. All things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a remarkable statement of faith there. And I think that's what Luke is calling us to, right? As we follow Jesus, this crucified Savior, we will often find ourselves, I do not understand, but I know that God does. I know he has a plan. And again, that's not blind faith. That's not wishing without evidence. It's rooted in what Jesus has done in history. It's because of Jesus. It's because he came into this world. He did the Father's will. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father, and that will would lead him to the cross, the crucifixion and death, the suffering and death. And at the cross, of course, that was, we might say, it's the most evil and darkest moment in the history of our world. What good could come from this? And yet, it was all part of the plan to bring salvation into this world, that we might be forgiven, that we might have hope. And of course, now we know that Jesus rose again from the dead. He now reigns. And so we can live by faith that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? We can live by faith that while weeping may come for the night, joy comes with the morning. We can live by faith that Jesus will return and he will wipe away every tear from our eye. We live by faith that we don't know why things are happening in the middle of the story, but we do know the end of the story. And it's good. All things will be made new. All things will be made new. So why does Luke include this story of the boy Jesus? Well, I think first to show us what a unique Savior is. Truly, there's nobody like Jesus, fully God, fully man, the Savior that we need, one who is all that God is and at the same time, all that we are, one on whose almighty arm we can rest and one to whose human sympathy we can appeal. But also, I think Luke just is showing us ahead of time what a great Savior Jesus is. His whole life, even from 12, is framed by a willingness to submit to his Father's will and his determination to save us. And that trajectory would take him to the cross. He would set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and give his life for our salvation. And if we're trusting in him, of course, that's the question. Are we trusting in him? Do we know this Jesus? But if we're trusting in him, what hope we can have, even in hard times, even in times of confusion and pain? For as he himself said, as we read earlier, he's come down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And this is the will of him who sent me. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. This is the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is that your hope? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that we would be able to receive it, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, the great Savior, the God-man who set his face from the beginning of his life to save us and to do all that was necessary, though it would cause him great suffering and sorrow. Lord, give us hope in our own salvation. Give us love for Jesus. Help us to live for him this week, we ask in his name. Amen.